was not here last week, and I tuned in late. As I tuned in when we got free, I saw Jared wrapping up his sermon and praying. So I need to ask a very important question. Did he finally show you guys the tabernacle last week? It did happen, and I missed it. Okay. All right. But he made good on his promise. All right, because sometimes these associate pastors and their promises, you know what I'm saying. We're going to be back in Ephesians looking at one verse today, Ephesians 4, verse 30. And we're going to talk, this is our fifth sermon in this series, and it's going to be about the idea of grieving the Spirit. Here's my story from Gatlinburg. We asked many of you and friends from outside the church before we traveled what would be a fun thing to do, because many of you have been there before, or, oh, you got to try this, oh, you got to do this. And we knew we only had 4 days there, so we kind of had to pick and choose. So we basically put together a master list about a month before we went, and then we went to the kids and said, okay, everybody pick one event. So each one of us got to pick something. And the thing that Vea picked, to no one's surprise, was she wanted to go to the NASCAR go-kart track. And they have a track that, yeah, I see already. Hannah's like, that place is awesome. So, Hannah, remind us to tell you, we tried to find your cabins. We tried to do that whole thing that you suggested, Mary. We ended up lost somewhere in eastern North Carolina. It was all good. So the NASCAR track, you know, most of the time you go ride go-karts, you go, there's one track, and you pay your money. It's, you know, whatever, 10 bucks, and you ride for 5 minutes, and, you know, that's it, right? And you're generally disappointed because you get the slow car. Well, this NASCAR place, you pay one price for the whole day, and it's unlimited rides, and they have 7 tracks. They have oval tracks. They have in-and-out tracks. Brad's like, I'm going to Gatlinburg. So it's really, really cool. And the cars are a little faster, but anyone of you who's ridden go-karts in one of these places, there's a strategy to it. You watch the cars to see which one's passing all the other ones, and you try to get that car. And we went to this one big oval track, and I noticed that this one two-seater car, there was this big dude with his little daughter, and they were lapping everyone. And it was the red number 26 car. And I got myself to the front of the line, and I asked the guy, I'm like, hey, I'm a single rider. Can I get in a double car? They're like, yeah, we don't care. And I was like, sweet. So I kept my eyes right on this guy as he pulled in, and then I started throwing elbows and sprinted for his car. Needless to say, I'm winning the race. So I'm lapping everyone, and in our group of about 10 cars, there was this young guy, maybe about 22, 23, had a beard, and I thought he was there with his girlfriend because I saw another young lady at some point. And I came down the backstretch, and he and his girlfriend are just ramming into each other. And they're laughing and having a good time. And I pull up. I'm going much faster than both of them. So as they come into the turn, I pull up on the outside to pass them, and I notice his girlfriend, he's on the wall. She has her wheel completely turned. She is just pinning him into the wall, and I'm like, wow, they have a healthy relationship if she can just slam into them like that. And I come around the side, and I look at the girlfriend, and in one moment of horror and pride, I realize that's Nevaeh. And she is destroying this guy. And it was this combination of disappointment and pride. And I was like, honey! And then I blew by them. And to even make it worse, as they're getting out of the cars, the guy's kidding with her, like, hey, good race. And she's just stone-facing him. Like, you know, I don't play that, you know? So that idea of disappointment versus anger comes into play. How many of you, show of hands, when you were children, if you're not children now, ever heard your parents say to you, I'm not mad, I'm disappointed? Anybody ever hear that? How many of you parents have said to your kids, I'm not mad, I'm disappointed? Okay. Why is that such an effective phrase to use to encourage someone to repent? Why is that phrase, not mad, disappointed? Why can that be so effective to get a child to change their course? Jamie?
Because when you're angry with somebody, there is a place for forgiveness and mercy and moving on. But when you've disappointed someone, you have to rebuild a trust that you originally had established.
Huge.
And that can take a lot longer, and it's a lot harder to do.
Yeah, that's a great answer, yeah. So when you're disappointed with someone, it forces that you change something about your action. It's not just, this is kind of the difference between being sorry and being repentant. If I rebuke in anger, then I need to be sorry. But if I rebuke in a way that is even-keeled and calm and it causes someone to repentance, then they have to change. They have to fundamentally alter and change something about themselves. It is against that backdrop that I want us to look at this verse, Ephesians 4:30. This is what Paul says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for such instructive words from Paul. We pray that we would study them well today, that you would give me a dispensation of grace as I try to communicate what I believe Paul is saying here and how it affects us in the here and now. Thank you, Lord, for such a vibrant congregation willing to discuss some of the more difficult to apply passages in Scripture. And we pray that your Spirit would be our guide and that you would remove me from the equation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we have been doing throughout this series, I want to begin with notable English translations. And I will tell you that in my brief study, all of the major English translations are almost identical. They all say something very close to this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Does anybody else, I thought Dan, your translation might have something a little bit different. Does anybody else have anything notably different than what we see on the overhead? Mary? Ah, it changes the preposition. Okay, so Mary's translation, and what is that, the old NIV? Okay, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed. Interesting. Dan?
Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Mm-hmm. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you'll be saved on the day of redemption.
What is your translation, Dan?
NLT.
Oh, that's it. Okay, so although I personally don't care for the New Literal or Young's New Literal because they paraphrase too much, I want to share them today because they do help unpack the verse like Dan's scriptures do as well. Do not bring sorrow to God's Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. This is, to be sure, a pretty straightforward concept, and the key to more fully understanding the verse lies in the examination of one key word. If we understand more fully what this word means, we're going to be able to unpack this verse pretty successfully. Can anyone take a guess as to which word in the third bullet point or second bullet point down, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption? Can anyone take a guess as to which word I want to focus on? Mary? Yeah, grieve. If we understand what that really means, we're going to understand what we need to avoid. So Mary's correct. It is the word grieve. So let's dive into the original language and let's look at this word. The Greek word is lupeo, that is translated as grieve in most translations. But it actually has a more robust definition than that in and of itself. This word appears 26 times in the New Testament, and here are the various uses that we see. 6 times be sorrowful, 6 times grieve, 6 times make sorry, be sorry, sorrow, cause grief, or be in heaviness. The actual definition of the word, if you break down the Greek, it can be defined in 4 different ways. To make someone sorrowful, to affect someone with sadness, to cause grief, or to throw them into sorrow. It also can mean to grieve or offend someone, or to make uneasy, I love this phrase, to cause him a scruple. To cause him a scruple means to kind of put a bee in someone's bonnet. Okay, so with that being unpacked, here's what I would like to suggest as we get to the meat of this verse. For the purposes of our discussion, I'd like to suggest that the best understanding of what Paul is telling us is this. Do not offend the Holy Spirit of God. Do not offend the Holy Spirit of God. So if we're being practically applicable in this, it draws us to this question. What does it mean in practical everyday terms, or what might it mean in practical everyday terms to offend the Holy Spirit? What do you guys think? What might it mean to offend the Holy Spirit? Rhonda?
Sinful person, and now you're saved, and you're still acting like a sinful idiot.
Okay, that's really good, because the passage that we're in right now is basically old man, new man, what we're taking off and what we're putting on. And Rhonda makes the observation, perhaps one way we can grieve the old spirit is knowing that we're the new man, but acting like the old man, right? I think that's a pretty fair way to look at it. Anyone else? What are ways that we might offend the Holy Spirit? Mary, did you have a thought? Sure. I think that's a great way. If we just look at, we don't have it up here anymore, we just have the fruit of the Spirit up there. But if we look at the tenets of the seven fruit of the Spirit, to act in opposition to those things. So instead of being loving, to be, I was about to say hateful, but I don't think the opposite of love is hate. I think the opposite of love is apathy. I really do. I think it's when you just don't care. You just absolutely remove, you do not care. You don't spend any energy on it because it doesn't matter to you. So instead of being joyful, to be dour, instead of being faithful, to be thrown and tossed by the wind, instead of having self-control, to be out of control, that's a really good way to evaluate it. Any other thoughts on ways we might offend the Holy Spirit? Dan?
Well, if we're supposed to live as citizens of heaven, mm-hmm. while we're on earth, but we live as citizens of earth, as opposed to heaven.
Yeah, boy, that's a really good one. So we often discuss in church language that sacred secular split. Where do we draw the line? How much do we engage with society versus how much do we remain a separate holy entity? And that's a really challenging thing that digs to our convictions and it digs to things that we're comfortable with, perhaps our past struggles. So, Dan, if I hear what you're saying correctly, it might be like we would offend the Holy Spirit if in going about our everyday lives claiming to be Christians, the world looks at us and says, you're no different. You're one of us. You're not one of them. Yeah. Don't adopt the patterns of the culture. That's awesome. Okay, I want to offer you, in an attempt to answer this question, I want to offer you three unique reflections that I found on this. The first one is from a guy that Dan and I have referenced before, Dave Guzik, and this is what he says. He says, there are many ways to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can neglect holiness and grieve the Holy Spirit. We can think in purely materialistic terms and grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit exalts Jesus, John 15:26. When we fail to exalt Jesus, we grieve the Spirit. So I think the first explanation given here from Dave Guzik is anything that we do that doesn't bring honor to Jesus could be offensive, probably is offensive to the Holy Spirit. So let me play the devil's advocate here. Okay, it's 3:00 in the morning, and you wake up with a sore throat, and you're parched, and you go downstairs, and you open the fridge, and you see a half box of orange juice, and you pour yourself a glass of orange juice, and you quench your thirst, and you go back to bed. How does that glorify Jesus? That's just one example. You can think of a thousand things we do on a daily basis, and I just made the argument that anything that we do, according to what Dave Guzik says here, anything that we do could be offensive to the Holy Spirit if it does not bring glory to Jesus. So how do we bring glory to Jesus in the benign day-to-day activities? Obviously, going to church, singing songs of praise, studying our Bible, those things are clear indicators that we're bringing glory to Jesus. What about when we're just going about our day-to-day life and doing things that are not sinful, they're just things we have to do? Going to the ATM. Martha.
God wants us to take care of our body,
okay.
To be happy.
Okay.
You know, the material things that we do that we need to do, mm-hmm. is what God wants us to do.
Sure.
He covers all bases.
Sure.
You know?
Absolutely. And to have a reflection of appreciation in knowing my ability to get up and go downstairs and get that orange juice is because of God's blessing. He gets the glory, right? So I'm not saying every time you get a glass of orange juice at 3:00 in the morning, you need to think through these 20 steps. But I am saying, if you think about that incident more intently, here's just a few ways that glorifies God. One, you're alive, so you can have the experience. Two, you have a house, so you have that experience. Three, you've got stairs, so you've got two floors, so that's kind of cool. Three, you've got the ability to physically walk down those stairs. Four, you've got orange juice in the fridge that you probably purchased with money because you have a job, so that you've got provision. Six, in my scenario, it worked. The orange juice quenched your thirst. And my favorite one, seven, you go back to bed. That's fantastic. Like, there's just seven ways in which that obviously glorifies Jesus if we acknowledge that if it were not because of him, we could do none of those things. We could be like the man that we see in Scripture, in hell, suffering in torment, begging for a drop of water, and none is to be found. So, every situation in everyday life becomes an opportunity to bring glory to Jesus, provided we understand it. Here's the second reflection. The second and third one are both from Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, for those of you who don't know, he's often called the Prince of Preachers. He preached in the 1850s in London and just had an incredible way of presenting the word. Just an awesome, awesome preacher. A lot of Baptist ministers, Spurgeon's their hero. He's just a really, really dynamic thinker. He says, now think about this. He's writing this almost 200 years ago. And this is what he says. Tell me if this applies to today. I think I now see the Spirit of God grieving when you are sitting down to read a novel and there is your Bible unread. You have no time for prayer, but the Spirit sees you very active about worldly things and having many hours to spare for relaxation and amusement. And then he is grieved because he sees that you love worldly things better than you love him. I'm going to be honest with you. I could spend 2 hours preaching on this quote because there is so much worth, and it is a timeless quote. Notice in the first sentence, you sit down to read a novel and there is your Bible. He doesn't say don't read the novel. The novel is sin. He says place the priority where the priority should be. Fill your mind first with the things of God and then with the things of pleasure. Secondly, you have no time for prayer, but he sees you very active about worldly things and have many, many hours to spare for relaxation and amusement. I was remarking with a parent a few days ago, and I think the conversation centered around our recent trip to Tennessee in this regard. Parents who are my age or older, when you were your kid's age and you went on a trip, and it was several hours, and you were in the back seat, what would you do? Look out the window. That's a big one, right? Anyone? What?
Sleep.
Yeah, try to sleep, right? Do you guys ever play road games like the alphabet game or Padiddle or, you know, whatever? Okay. I look back, and my kids have mobile battle stations set up. My daughter has her phone tucked into the headrest of my wife's seat in front of her with her headphones on watching a movie. She's like in first class. My son's playing games against his friends, probably trading stocks and something else. You know. And I'm just like, man. And so the point was, the whole point of the conversation was not kids today. It's boredom because of instant gratification of technology really looks different than it did even one generation ago. And Spurgeon here is not saying don't relax, don't have amusement, because I would argue, and Spurgeon would argue, that goes against Scripture too. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us eat, drink, enjoy the good of all of our labor because it is the gift of God. But the key is priority. That we're not praying, but we're doing all the other stuff for relaxation and amusement. Let me give you one specific example of how this affects me. A couple times a week, I have to get in the car and take a lengthy drive, 45 minutes to an hour, for a hospice appointment, either a visit or a meeting or something. My flesh, as soon as my butt hits the seat and I back out of the driveway, my flesh wants True Crime Podcast, because that's what I'm about. I'm about solving crime on the highway, or the mower. I've solved many murders on the mower. But I know, hey, if I haven't had my devotion, and some days I have and some days I haven't, I want to put in a sermon. And I'm going to listen to the sermon on the way out, and I'll catch my True Crime Podcast. I want to edify my flesh, build it up so that everything that I'm about to ingest secularly has already been tempered and primed with things of the Spirit. Okay? Third thing he says here. And then he is grieved because he sees that you love worldly things better than you love him. Now, There is a word here that is so important, and it is the word better. Spurgeon carefully chooses these words. He does not say he's grieved because you love worldly things more than you love him, because none of us would say. I would never say, I love the Browns more than I love Jesus. But I do think an observation could be made of my life that with many things, I love the Browns better than I love Jesus. I give them priority, attention in my heart, convictional preference, all of these things. So what do you love best? And if love's a verb, if love is active, this forces us, this challenges us to ask the question, what is the proof of the love that I claim that I have for Jesus? What's the proof and the result of that action? Last quote, again from Spurgeon. He says, the Holy Spirit's grief is not of a petty, oversensitive nature. The Holy Spirit's not some big softy who cries every time that you offend him. He is grieved with us for our own sake because the Spirit knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows and our sins. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. The Holy Spirit knows, in other words, the ultimate truth. The worst thing that can happen to us is less God. The best thing that can happen to us is more God. So the Spirit grieves the way a parent grieves over a child when we see the child making poor decisions, when we see the child aligning themselves with a certain group of friends that are a bad influence, or we see a child paying more attention to phones and screens than studies and scripture. This breaks the parent's heart because it's not about you're not listening to me, you're not obeying. It's you're falling in love with the wrong things that cannot satisfy you. I want you to fall in love, my children. I want you to fall in love with the only thing that can satisfy you. And it is not wrapped up in the things of the world. It is an eternal thing. So in conclusion, let me lay this out for you. Why then should we make such an effort to hear Paul's words to not offend the Holy Spirit? The simplest explanation I can put is we shouldn't offend or cause grief to the Spirit because it is the Spirit who has sealed us, assures us, preserves us, and strengthens us from the moment of our salvation until we die and go to be with Jesus. Paul says this in two phrases. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then he gives the reason. By whom, or in Mary's translation, with whom, because of whom, you were sealed for the day of redemption. In listening to a Tim Keller sermon this week, at the conclusion of one of his sermons, he gave an unbelievable true story illustration that I'm going to borrow. I think Tim would be okay with this. Tim Keller had a friend about 10 years ago who was also a minister, who quite suddenly and tragically lost his wife in a car accident when he was in his 30s. And a couple days later, he was driving with his three young children to the memorial services for his wife. It was just the four of them in the car. And the kids were all under 10 years old. And as they came up to an intersection, the sun was facing the car, and a big 18-wheeler semi went through the intersection because they had a red light, and green light came through. And as the truck passed, the shadow cast over the car. And the pastor turned to the kids and said, let me ask you a question. Would you rather get hit by that truck or by the shadow of that truck? And the youngest one said, the shadow. And he said, that's what's happened to mommy. She's been hit with the shadow of death. She is not dead. She has been hit with the shadow of death because it was Jesus who was hit by the truck. Because of the Holy Spirit's sealing work, we can be assured that the thing that Jesus did on Calvary made him bear the full brunt of death so that what we experience is just a transformation from the physical to the spiritual, and it is this Holy Spirit that seals us in that place. Therefore, don't disappoint or cause grief to the Holy Spirit, because all the Holy Spirit wants for you is what is best for you. And the Holy Spirit knows more than you do. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and for the time you've given us to reflect upon these words. I pray, Lord, that they have been impactful, that they have caused us evaluation, and that you would allow us to grow in truth and in the light of knowing what it means to not grieve the Holy Spirit, the great messenger, Lord, who seals us in redemption through Christ so that we might have an assurance of our fate. Thank you for this very thing, and let us act accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reflections, redactions, other additions, or addendums to this morning's message? What do we got? Jamie, you got something?
I just think it's extremely easy for us. I know that we've done that with our kids. We've said, we've already been through it, or we understand it, or we know it. We want what's in your best interest. We're not trying to make you angry or make you hate us, but we know more than you do. And yet, I sit back and I think, but we don't voluntarily sit and do that with the Holy Spirit. We should.
You
know, it's easy to say it, but not to act.
Yeah. We're good correctors, but not necessarily good correctees. And that's why I think, changing your example just slightly, that's why it's so important that non-Christians see Christians be humble and to apologize when they screw up. Because if we just behave like the world, then they're going to come to the conclusion that, damn, brother, you are like the world. You wear the badges of the world. You behave like the world. But if they see us zig when they think everyone else in humanity would zag, they're going to say, why is that? What is that about? What is it that causes you to do something different? And I think it's important with those who are our closest disciples, in your example, our children are absolutely our closest disciples, that they see us also be willing to be corrected. My kids have come to me and expressed it's hard for them. It's hard for them. My son just came to me recently about something that he had to tell me, and he was dreading telling me because he didn't want to disappoint me. And so it takes some courage for kids to do that. But here's the thing, the way that I react to Silas in that case or Vea in other cases will either encourage them to come to me more or encourage me to come to them to come to me less. So I have to remain approachable and have a listening ear and say I too am willing to be subservient to these guidelines that all of Scripture has set down. Other thoughts? Dan?
I think of James 4:4. Because when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we really make ourselves the enemy of God. Mm-hmm. He tells us friends with the world makes you an enemy of God. So if we're choosing the world, that grieves the Spirit, which makes us an enemy of Him in that choice. Mm-hmm. And then I got a couple visualizations. If anybody's been to A-Town Pack at all, they've got a deck out back. You can eat and drink out there. And right, you can also have a really nice view of the dumpster of Hawkins. Or not Hawkins, of Save-A-Lot. And the image I got, because they told us they see a lot of the Amish and others go through the dumpster and take food out of the dumpster and take it with them. They see sometimes you see a bunch of people there taking things out of the dumpster. So that visual came to me because when the Spirit breathes for us, we're basically choosing to eat out of and go through the dumpster. And He's got to be thinking, why would you do that?
Yeah.
I've got food. Going through a dumpster, and you'd rather do that. So that was a visual I got. And also, I think because we devalue our relationship with God in front of the world. That devaluation of our relationship, it's not embarrassing to us, but or God, but it is disappointing.
That's three really good points there. Let me talk about the first thing you said first. This reflects what we talked about at our community group Wednesday night, when we're going through a study on friendship. And somebody asked, it was a really good question, like, how do you measure the amount of time that you spend with your non-Christian friends? And I said, well, you know, it's a tricky thing, because I do think we should obviously spend time and invest in the non-Christian world, but it has to do with influence and proximity and frequency. And that always has to be balanced out with spending time around people like you fine folks, who all see Scripture the same way and will not hesitate to call me if I'm raptured in sin, or to, you know, to encourage me. So there's that balance there. The last thing that you said, essentially, like, are you ashamed of me? You know, those who deny me to the Father or deny me to the world, I will deny to the Father. I think sometimes America has allowed our Christianity to become so cultural that it's easy to go about the day-to-day and not really have to live your faith out in a vibrant way. You can just say, you know, the man upstairs, the good man upstairs. And, you know, it's like, is that really, like, you think Jesus is proud of that? Yes, I'm the man upstairs. I'm Mr. Furley. Like, come on. Like how, I'll tell you later, Rhonda. For those of you who missed that reference, thank you. So the issue becomes, like, to what level are we proud to be a Christian? Not arrogant, not obnoxious, but are we, I mean, listen, Lindsay and Chris show up, they're obviously proud of Elle, right? Everyone look at Elle, you know? And we dote over that, as we should. That's something we're celebrating. But a lot of us take it Jesus, and we think, I'm just going to wrap him up in a cloth and put him in my purse, and if anyone asks, I'll take them out and show them, and I'm not volunteering that information if I don't have to. And I wonder if that grieves the Spirit. I think that's a fair question. Anyone else this morning have any thoughts or reflections? Rhonda?
Well, once, when we first got the truck, I backed into a car at the fairgrounds. And, you know, there was a woman there trying to get me to sneak off.
Yeah.
And I had sent Ricky, I says, you go get the cop. I says, I'm going to give him all my information and stuff, you know. And when the cop came, he says, why did you call to, you know, make sure this was done? I says, even if there wasn't surveillance cameras on the poles up there, God saw it.
Yeah.
You know, God saw it.
Yeah, that's huge. Any of you guys ever have frustrated relationships or transactions with your banks? They don't record something correctly, something goes south or sideways. I won't get into the whole details of it. Something similar to what Rhonda just said happened to me a week ago. The bank accidentally gave me $215. Now, obviously, I called and said, here's what happened. I canceled this transaction, and you guys canceled it, but you still put the money in my account, blah, 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 and we worked this out. And just the lady on the phone was almost in disbelief, and I was talking to a national call center. It wasn't someone local. And they were just like, well, thank you for, I mean, we never would have caught this, you know? And I just said, no, it's fine, you know? And I didn't like share the gospel with her, but for me, it was like, this is, maybe I should have. For me, it was, this is one of the ways we're probably different than how at least a portion of the world would work. I don't want to throw everyone under that same bus, but I know that if the same thing had happened to some of my friends, they'd be bragging about it. Like, hey, I took $215 of Huntington's money, you know? Those fools, it's their mistake. Now I got the money. Drinks are on me tonight, or whatever the scenario calls for. So, anything else today before we close? Jamie, you're closing us with Trust and Obey? What is it? 447. If you would, please stand and turn to page 447 as we close today. Dan, you have your study tomorrow night?
Yeah.
Okay, Dan's study at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Men's Shooting Day is going to be this coming Saturday, the 14th, right? Okay, so make sure I got it right. Mary?
I believe ladies are on Tuesday at
6. Tuesday at 6?
Seven.
Tuesday at 7 here at the church for the ladies' study. Anything else going on this way this week? Jared, are you guys meeting for group this week? Or are you? Week after. Okay, and my group was on last week, so we're off this week as well. Anything else that we need to say before we go separate ways today? Jared, would you close us?
Sure.
Thank you, sir.
Lord, we thank you.